We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. Before we get to chapter 3, last Sunday, we ended in verse 20. So that's where we're going to pick back up to make sure that we take in the whole counsel of God. So make sure you go to chapter 2, verse 20 of 1 Peter. It's near the back of your Bible. Thank you for passing out Bibles. Remember that the epistle of 1 Peter is written to the persecuted church known as the dispersion. These are those that were in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria as the gospel began to spread, and as they began to leave their cultural background of Judaism, persecution increased, and they began to be driven from their homes into the Roman world. And so Peter takes this occasion to write from Rome to these dispersed people, persecuted people, and encourage them where they're at. So with that in mind, let's pick up in verse 20 of chapter 2. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, to him who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is no doubt a creed that was repeated often in the church. It has that structure of a creed as you read it. A creed was something that you would, kind of like a poem that you'd say in your head to easily remember doctrines, right? It was an easy kind of mnemonic device to pass on to somebody else so they can remember what Christ did in the sense of the Gospels. In the sense of the gospel, you'll see the quotation marks around it. Christ is our example in everything. Unfortunately, sometimes he's our example in situations we never want to be in, and yet we can still look to him in those situations, for example. Sadly, these miserable realities are probably day-to-day life for someone here in this room. Sometimes we can go through tough times. It's amazing how large of a task God has given you to suffer patiently without seeking to return evil for evil. But God is sovereignly in control over suffering and what he allows to enter our life, right? He's got he's the person at the gate. He knows what's coming into our life and what is not. If we go through persecution or trials or tribulations, then these things are meant to work out for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. There is a good plan in these things. Here we are given the example of Jesus, who is allowed by his Father to suffer brutally, and yet look at the good that came from his suffering. It says, by his stripes we are healed. Out of his pain came healing for us. Eventually, by his stripes we will be healed from all physical infirmities. We have the hope of heaven, right? So eventually we will be healed completely, but immediately we were healed by his stripes through our greatest infirmity, which is that we were spiritually dead. I mean, that's a great healing when you take that which is dead and bring it to life. And that's what happens. We had no connection with God. We were cut off, dead in our sins and trespasses, and yet he brought us from death to life. Trust God with your suffering, whether it's outside the church, inside the church, in your family, or even in your own marriage. God allows suffering and uses suffering for a glorious purpose. Speaking of suffering, let's begin chapter 3 as we learn about submission. I'm kidding. It's not suffering. In women's Bible study, they've been going through Colossians. In Colossians, they've been handling the idea of submission. So this is just review at this point. But let's see what God has to say to us through Peter on the subject. Verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. While this is clearly a teaching on the wife's role of submission, the emphasis Peter gives here is on a submissive wife's ability to win the heart of her husband who is disobedient to the word. That's specifically what Peter's pulling out here, is a way to win the heart of a disobedient to the word husband. Have you ever heard of a woman who wants to change her husband? You ever heard of that? Never heard about that. Yeah. Certainly a common complaint against wives is that they're always trying to change you. I've seen women who marry broken men with what it seems like the intention of fixing them. Well, first off, do not marry someone with the intention of fixing them. Instead, dedicate yourself to being the godliest person you can possibly be. And when it comes to time to date, look only for someone who is equally in your passion for the Lord Jesus. Leave the fixer-up projects for Jesus. You know, he's the best builder, carpenter's son. You know, he's got some experience, right? So don't do the pursuit of pride where you say, I can fix it. No, that is a wicked human you're looking at. Only Jesus can. Now on to submission. Now, all wives should be submissive to their own husband, okay? Nobody else's, their own husband. But those wives who have husbands who are not obedient to the word should make doubly sure that even in their difficult situation, they remain a model of godliness in their conduct towards their husband. Mainly because that's how God wants you to win over the heart of a disobedient husband to the word. That's his tool he created. That's his strategy, is saying, hey, be winsome by your conduct. There's a list of three questions. What exactly is submission? Why does a wife submit to her husband? Doesn't the Bible say that we're supposed to submit one to another? Well, let's handle these. First off, the submitting one to another verse. In the context of submitting to one another in the body of Christ, that's the context of it, is here in the church, we submit one to another. And not forcing our will or our precedents. And we do it in the fear of God, knowing that he is the ultimate authority, not us. Therefore, we submit or yield to one another. What if we walked around the church acting like we were the ones in charge? That wouldn't make any sense, would it? So that's what it's talking about. Why then does God want women to submit and for men to lead? One role is not better than the other. Jesus, the Son of God, submits in all things to his Father. So is one better than the other? No, they are one. God is one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, the Father, in this context, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. It's the idea, the theological idea of Jesus being eternally submittent to the Father. It's his role. It's no better. He is one. Finally, what is submission? Submission is the fulfilling of a God-given role and the acknowledgement of God's own role and authority in our lives. My best definition of submission is willingly yielding to the person in the role of authority as soon as the final decision has been made on a topic. Let me go one more time. Submission is willingly yielding to the person in the role of authority as soon as the final decision on a topic has been made. Up until the final decision has been made by somebody in the role of an authority, those who are in the role of submission should be helping the authority make the best possible decision with all of the resources and wisdom available to the person who is submitting. All you use your resources, you use your wisdom, you help the person in authority. Let me give you an example. In an example, you might say, so you're thinking of doing X and Y. Have you considered doing Y and Z? That might be what it would look like in the interplay. Sometimes our input will influence the decision of the authorities in our life. But if it doesn't, and they make their final decision to do X and Y instead of Y and Z, well, at that point, there's a very specific way we need to submit. What we need to do at that point is throw all of our effort, enthusiasm, and energy behind making X and Y work. And even if X and Y do not work and it falls apart just like we thought it would, we do not ever stand there afterwards and say, "See, I told you so." That is not a good form of submission. We give all of our resources, we give all the input we can, but when the decision is made, we say, "Okay, I'm locked in. I am now going to follow after this new route." God created a team in a husband and wife, and instead of having both members of the team do the same job, he said to the husband, "You lead as a picture of Christ," and to the wife, "You submit as a picture of the church." By using our marriages as this picture, we teach the world of the love of Jesus for his people. That's the goal of marriage, is a picture teaching the world of the love of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Therefore, just as the church is subject or submits to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." See, it's a picture. It's a divine picture. But wives are just one group who are called to submit. Children are called to submit. We submit to our government. We learned about that Sunday. We submit to the authority that Jesus has set up in the church. All of us need to learn how to be great submitters. All of us do. I don't think there's anyone that doesn't have some authority over us, especially the fact that we have the authority of Christ over us. We all must be excellent submitters and learn why the calling to submit is a blessing and not a curse. This is the idea of the covering that I'm talking about. Submission ties right in with this idea that Jesus is the head of the church, the covering of the church. He's the ultimate authority, and he stands as the final arbitrator, the final say on what happens in the church. The man is covered by Christ. The woman is covered by the man. In circumstances where submission is involved, there's this idea of protecting the person submitting. It's saying, "Hey, you don't have to stand before God on judgment day for this decision because I'm stepping in as authority. And on judgment day, I will stand to testify for this decision, not you." Submission and authority are supposed to be blessed roles of protection. I found once I stopped resisting some of the things, I remember I was a rebel without a cause. I had some issues with authority, right? Once I stopped resisting authority, I found great blessing in God's roles. Now as we move on, Peter has more advice for the ladies. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, not God, but Master, whose daughter you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Here we have a battle between outward beauty, which is rapidly deteriorating, and inward beauty, which is able to constantly grow and never fades away. Guess which one the world is obsessed with? Clearly, outer beauty. When it comes to outer beauty, there's one faithful saying: no matter how hard you fight, gravity always wins. Look, women are the pinnacle achievement of all creation. Eve was the last creature to ever be created. And she was the only one that wasn't made from dirt. She was pulled from the rib of Adam. And out of her body comes every single human being that will ever be. Women are extraordinarily special in God's eyes. Have you ever heard of the saying, save your best for last? Women are a fulfillment of that. That certainly applies. It's not just their natural beauty that makes them special, but women were created originally with a nature that makes everything around them better. This is what we call being a helper or a helpmate. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Can I get a hallelujah? I will make him a helper comparable to him. That was the initiating role of women. Now, just in case you're tempted to look down on this idea of being a helper, we need to consider who else besides women in the Bible was referred to as a helper. You guys know this. John chapter 14, verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. What a beautiful distinction. The very attribute of God is one of the characteristics that women were created with. It is a glorious thing. When your husband sees you, does he say, ah, oh, helper? Or does he say, ah, help? Ladies, help your husband. Help him. Men, help men. Men are generally under attack in this generation. It's amazing. And people have every reason. Well, they've oppressed people in the past. They've done this. Yeah. Yeah. But God set us about for purposes. God set women to help. We need help. Help. Men, be gentle to them. See where you can help. Ask the Lord where you can help, especially in the place of your own husband. Now, is Peter saying that outward adornment, gold, gems, cosmetics, fancy apparel is wrong? By no means. Don't let your adornment be, it says, merely outward. Peter is saying, don't ever let those things even come close to being your primary focus or goal in your life. Maybe consider it this way. God is saying, before you worry about your outer makeup, worry about your inner makeup, right? What are we made of? Perhaps if we focus on the inner beauty of characteristics God has created for us, those inner spiritual realities, if we focus on them, will have a noticeable impact on our outer beauty. Here's what I mean. I don't know about you, but I've seen people who are deeply involved in all kinds of sinful lifestyles, and you can kind of see it on their face, right? You see it, and they're stuck in these, and it's like, oh, the beauty has left. That wonderful creation of God seems to be dimming. So I don't know. Focus on the inner. Maybe that, I think very, very often the spiritual realities affect the physical realities. All right. Men, are you ready? This is what the Bible has to say to us. Verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, women, them being women, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's immediately get something out of the way. I don't care what the modern world says or how mad they get. On average, did you hear me say average? On average, men are physically stronger than women. On average. This idea that women are the weaker vessel should not be a controversial teaching. It's pure physics. But for men, there are extremely clear reasons why we are given more strength on average, and a dire warning that if we are not using our strength for its given purpose, we should expect that our communication or our prayers to God might be hindered. As a man, if I'm down here acting like a fool and a tyrant. Trust me, he's listening to her pleas of help and not my prayers, right? He's hearing the downcast. If you're using God's gifts to actively work against him, don't expect him to be answering your prayers, and you won't have a very rich prayer life at that point. How are we supposed to use our strength? Well, Ephesians says we are to sacrifice our own bodies for our wives. Ephesians 5:25, you should know this. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. How much of himself did he give? The cross. Man, I hate that verse. It stings me throughout the day. I'm like, oh, yeah, you're telling me to do more, Lord. That flesh. We're supposed to give everything. Give yourself for her. Give yourself. Lay down your life for her. Holding a door, lifting bags, chopping down trees, mowing the lawn. Can your wife do these things? Certainly. Certainly. But why should her body suffer when your body was given a gift by God of strength? Men are the ones who've been given this extra gift of strength. It's not that women will never do these things. Trust me, meet a godly woman. It is hard to stop her from working herself to exhaustion every day. I have to wake up really early and figure out how to waylay my wife's desire to outwork herself, right? But as men, we get this wonderful opportunity to say, no, I got that. I got my body first. Let me get in the way. That should be our heart. Alleviate stress and pressure. One of the most glorious things I love to see is men who are tripping over themselves to alleviate stress and pressure from their wives. I love meeting guys like that, where you can just see they're just like sprinting to the door before their wife to open it. They're getting out of the car and running like a lap around the car to open it, just to slightly make things better. I love that. That is so God right there. That is so his nature on display. And to you brothers who are not married tonight, hi. It would be foolish to not be practicing sacrificing your own bodies even now while you are single. Practice it. Sacrificing yourself for all those in your household and to those whom you come across on your day-to-day basis. Practice this. If you practice it now, you will be much better at it when it comes time to somebody you want to keep in your life. And ladies, if you want a good husband, don't look at his haircut or his biceps or his dreamy eyes. Look to see whether he has a sacrificial servant's heart, and I promise you, then you will have a quality man on your hands. One final note that ties this idea with submission and authority. Verse 7 says, we are to give honor to the wife. I like this verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to another in honor. I think the best way a husband can wield his authority is to be devoted to giving preference and honor to his wife. What does she want to do this weekend? What color paint does she want in the living room? What is her favorite restaurant? Sweetheart, you can pick the movie. After you, dear, I will honor and prefer you over me, is the cry of a good man. I will honor and prefer you over me. That is our privilege, guys, our privilege to get to do that. This is true authority. Then every once in a while, there comes a situation that requires you to shield your wife from having to make the final decision. Then you will be able to cover her with your authority by calling her to submit and saying, I will stand before God and testify as to why I made this decision. I now alleviate you from having to account for this because you are under the cover of my authority. God, give preference and honor until one of these situations come along and only ever pull the submit card as a tool to better love your wife or those you are in authority over. That's what it's for. That's what it's for. It's for loving. It's for alleviating. It's a tool in our pocket that is only for those times where we see it to open a door for more love, not as a tyrant. Never let us be accused of that. Verse 8. Finally, we got through that. Verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, coming right off the teaching about husband and wives, Peter seems to kind of shift his teaching to the general body of Christ at this point, to what's going on in the church. But remember, what is practiced in the church is often perfected in the home. So while we read this list, think of becoming a master of these things at home, and I guarantee you we will grow by leaps and bounds in these things within the walls of the church. Ready for the list? Let's do it. One mind. Being of one mind is easy as long as the mind we're being is mine, okay? But it's hard when it's not my mind. What mind should we be of one? It's the mind of Christ, the Bible says. The mind of Christ is what we want to be. Well, Christ, Jesus, is the Word of God. So how do we discover and ascertain the mind of Christ? It's not a mystery. It's reading the Word of God. It's studying the Bible. That's how we come to be of one mind, is that we agree upon Scripture. Second one is compassionate. The church is a place for broken people. We don't know what has led someone to be where they are. So greeting and treating all with compassion is an absolute must within the walls of the church and outside too, but especially here. Brotherly love. It seems like people think God was just being cute when he said that we are the family of God, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Trust me, it's not him being cute. It's not a wink, wink, nod, nod kind of thing. This is your true eternal family. Those who will care for you when everyone else abandons you. I can't tell you how many times I've sat in a prayer meeting or somewhere and somebody has told us about how their family is abandoning them, pushing them away. Well, guess who's still there? Their true family. The family, their brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to lock arms. We need to put them primary in our life. Don't treat it like a wink, wink, nod, nod thing. Make sure that when you say, hey, brother, you are meaning it. Be brothers, be sisters, be family. Christ died for that. We're a family in a blood deeper than birth, the blood of the cross. The blood of Jesus has made us family. Tenderhearted is the next one. The church should not be a place for callous individuals, those embittered by hard lives and pessimistic. We care when others are suffering. We weep with those who weep. Right? That's what the Bible says. We're compassionate, or we're tenderhearted. Courteous. How odd would it be if somebody walked in the church and we were all running around trying to show each other how great we are? It'd be an awkward Sunday morning, right? The word translated courteous here can mean humility, lowliness of mind, and modesty. That's how we're to be operating in the church. And then finally, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but instead a blessing. The church should be a miracle that absorbs all evil thrown at it and miraculously produces in return goodness in response. You know that saying, I'm the rubber, you're the glue. Anything you say bounces off me and returns to you. But instead of evil that returns, it should be good that bounces off of us. And now, of course, we know that that's not true. There are hurtful things people say that we need God to heal our broken hearts over, but we should return good when we are done evil. What a great message to a persecuted church, right? Nobody wants to be a punching bag or a doormat to be walked on, but sometimes there are seasons where we need to endure being wronged. Not only survive being wronged, like, oh, I'm living through it. No. Don't survive, strive. Strive to return good. Ask the Lord for help, for a filling of the Holy Spirit. Man, I am swamped with evil. Help me return good in response. I guarantee you he'll give you the strength to do so. Because God sees our persecution. God saw the persecution of the church that Paul wrote this epistle to, and that is why Peter quotes a scripture from the Psalms to encourage those who are in the midst of persecution, having evil thrown at them. Return good for evil, but remember, God is going to deal with those who come against us. Are you ready to read that psalm? Let's go to verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Basically, Peter is giving his audience a scripture reference for what he has just been encouraging them to do. That list we just read, this is kind of summed up in these verses in the Psalms. But there's a funny thing about scripture references in the New Testament. Whenever we see a scripture reference to the Old Testament and the New Testament, what I found one of the best courses of action to do at that point is go find what is being quoted. And then read the surrounding verses. We see God calling us to do this in remember Jesus on the cross? He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? What is that a quote of? Psalm 22. If those people standing at the cross had heard him quote that psalm and gone and opened up a scroll and read that, their jaws would have been on the floor. Because in Psalm 22, he describes everything that's occurring on the cross. It is wisdom for us when we read a quote from the Old Testament to go, in the New Testament, we read a quote from the Old Testament to go read it in its context. Imagine being persecuted and hearing that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, it would have sounded even better if those of the dispersion continued to read the psalm Peter is quoting here. So let's do that. Psalm chapter 34, verse 16 through 22. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil or calamity shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Isn't that great? Imagine being one of the members of the dispersion, hearing Peter's quote, and going and reading the rest of the chapter. That would be encouraging. It's no wonder he quotes this. He's beckoning them. Hey, that's just a taste. If you want more, come on. Read the rest of it. That's always what I so often find a blessing like that when you go read the rest of it. Certainly these things are comfort to us, especially if and when persecution increases. We should remember these verses. We should remember 1 Peter when we start going through those times of persecution. If the heat starts getting turned up, let's go back to 1 Peter. There's so much blessing here for that. Verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor troubled. Right here at the end, we have another quote from the Old Testament. This time it's Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. So what should we do? Yeah, thank you. Let's go read it. It's one of my favorite verses. Isaiah 8, 12 through 15, it says, do not say a conspiracy, or somebody is conspiring against you, concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Here's the quote, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, that's the Lord of the armies of heaven, okay? So he's bringing up the fact he has a big army. The Lord of hosts, him you should hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. If you were here Sunday, you will be keying in on this, to both the house of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Imagine once again, being the persecuted church, seeing this quote from Peter, and going and reading the rest of the chapter. Man, what a blessing. What an incredible little nugget that he had for them. How should we deal with persecution? Don't be afraid of their threats. As a matter of fact, they should be afraid of threatening us, because it is the Lord whom we fear, and it is the Lord whom our dread. I'm not scared of you. I'm scared of him, right? I have fear of the Lord, because he is holy. But for us, he is a sanctuary. And to our enemies, he's a stumbling stone that leads to brokenness, and eventually their judgment and doom. That's much scarier for them. He's a sanctuary for me. I see a million conspiracy sites that deal with how the world is trying to dupe Christians and how they are trying to get us. No, I'm not saying don't walk in the wisdom that God has given you. As I always say, if you see a tripwire, don't walk into it. Okay, if you see an obvious trap, use the wisdom God has given you, don't walk into it. But as Christians, why should we be spending countless hours trying to figure out every single plot and plan that is behind every single major organization, government, clan, secret society? Why? Why? God knows about it. God knows about what they're doing. Do not call a conspiracy what they call a conspiracy. Do not fear. Do not dread. They should dread him. He will care for us. Then again, if you see the tripwire, don't trip over it. So don't think I'm not saying we don't use our wisdom. Trust me, God knows about their plans. And they will fall into their own hole. And the stone that they roll up to be rolled down will roll upon them instead. Verse 15. But sanctify, set apart, the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The process of setting apart Jesus as the only Lord in our life is something that we are called to put effort into, to setting aside him as the only Lord in our life. We got to put some effort into that. I've never seen someone who isn't actively seeking to have Christ be their solitary Lord and Master, who does not find themselves wandering or seeking another Lord or fooling themselves into thinking they can rule their own life and be their own master. I've never seen somebody who's not actively engaged in making sure Christ is their Lord and it turns out well for them. And typically, that's on the other end of heartache that I see that. We must make a point to set apart Christ as our Lord. Make it a concerted effort. Be diligent in this. But of course, how could we mention these verses without mentioning the beautiful word that we get from what Peter calls a defense for the hope that lies within? The word here in Greek is apologia, where we get the word apologetics. What a beautiful word we have. Because it means to give a defense. Apologetics is the study of the defense of our faith. The beautiful thing is that our God is a logical God, and our faith is a reasonable faith. There's no reason any person should be able to shake or trample or dislodge our faith. There's no reason. I highly encourage the study of apologetics, certainly so that we have an answer for those who ask for the hope that lies within. But I find the most important person for me to have an answer to is myself. See, the most important time I use apologetics is when I'm in the dark of night having doubts. When I'm saying to myself, really? Really, this Christian thing is real? This whole God created the universe thing, this whole there was a guy named Jesus who lived in the first century, who died on a Roman cross, and he rose from the grave, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back. Really? Then apologetics set in. Then I'm able to defend my faith in that day where I think the enemy is ravaging. The enemy is throwing the doubts at me. And what's beautiful is the more I've been in Christ, the shorter those battles are. Very short. Sometimes I don't even get done with the first thought where I'm like, no. No. No, it's so reasonable. Our faith is so reasonable, especially the cornerstone of our faith, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no better attested to historical event. It is so solid that our faith rests upon it. Now, of course, there are opportunities to present apologetics to those who are hostile and do not believe the gospel. But remember the last four words of verse 15. We are to defend the faith with meekness and fear. Other translations use the word gentleness and reverence. Have you ever seen somebody use apologetics but not gentleness? Oh, I've seen that plenty of times. It's that gotcha video, right? That YouTube, watch atheists get owned in 14 seconds, right? You know, hit that like button to see atheists get owned, right? You see those people, you're going to hell. That's not gentleness. It's truth. It's not love. We're not looking for those mic drop moments. Ha, gotcha, owned. I'm out of here. No. When we're defending our faith against critics, what good is our faith that we are defending if we're not representing it with gentleness? What faith are we defending at that point? Because our faith is gentle. Our faith represents Jesus. And so if we're doing it without gentleness, what are we even defending at that point? Verse 16, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The Bible is pretty clear that we are called to do good and be lights to the world, but this world hates light, and it loves darkness. And we can expect that we will suffer for doing that which was right. We can expect that. We are living stones, and we don't fit in with the world anymore. John chapter 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Hey, we don't fit in there anymore. That's not our spot. As we talked about Sunday, we're being fitted together as living stones. This is your spot. The body of Christ is your spot. Don't expect to fit in there anymore. You don't. Come find your gap. Come find your calling. Come find your gifting. Come find your place in here. That's where you fit in. Just make sure that we're suffering for the sake of godliness and not for the sake of goofiness. If we're acting like jerks and people are mistreating us, that's kind of on us. Don't be a jerk. Like I said, those people, I've seen them outside like Harvest Crusade and all kinds of different Christian events, and they're screaming at people, red in the face, spit coming out of their mouth. You're going to hell. God hates you. No. And then somebody comes up and punches them. I'm being persecuted. No, you're not. You're an idiot. That's what you're doing. You're misrepresenting Christ. No. If we're suffering for godliness and not for goofiness. I like that. Now, as we seek to close chapter 3, there are a few seemingly random thoughts Peter has before he closes this chapter. Let's lock in one more time, and I'll try to explain what's being said here. Okay, back a little bit into 18. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached, this is the word proclaim, to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. Pause there. Is it okay with you that I don't know everything that the Bible is talking about? Okay, good. Thank you. Okay, so the confusion here comes down to the spirits who are in prison who were formerly disobedient. Now, I'm not dogmatic on this, okay? I have no dog in the fight here. I'm not staunch on anything here because it's a hard thing to know. I will try to point you in the direction I think is most likely. Some people believe these spirits are those who died before Christ. Yet the confusion comes because the word for spirit here is only ever used in the rest of the Bible in reference to demonic spirits. We also see references in other places in Scripture to demonic spirits who were imprisoned. Jude chapter 1, verse 6. than the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So it's reasonable, right? There's other references to it there, but I'm not dogmatic. It might be that Jesus went to preach or proclaim his victory to these spirits. Or it might be that Christ proclaimed the completion of the gospel to those who had died before the cross. Regardless of who it was proclaimed to, the gospel changes everything. The gospel is the proclamation of the greatest victory in history. Whether it's the Old Testament saints or demonic rebels, everyone needs to hear about Jesus' victory. It doesn't really matter. The point is, the gospel was preached and proclaimed. And finally, we end with a section of scripture that is only confusing if you don't read it carefully. So let's do that. Let's read it carefully. Now back to a little bit into 20. When once again the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The key word in all of these verses is the word antitype or symbolic. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter gives us a commentary on a picture God gave us through Noah during the flood on the ark. The world was so full of corruption and death, so it was covered in water. And then out of the water came newness of life, right? Isn't that how the Chronicles of Noah go? In the same way, baptism is a symbol or an antitype of us, of taking us from corruption to newness of life. This Sunday, when we are baptizing people, they're standing up in front of us to give a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which saves us. The picture is of the old man being put into the grave, the water, because dirt is gross, right? Into the water. Thank God that we don't get baptized in mud. That'd be gross. And then out of it doesn't come the old man. He stays in it. And the new man rises to newness of life. It is a beautiful picture where we identify and say, I'm all in with Christ. That's who I identify with. Now, you can join me on this because I do this every single baptism. Whenever I watch the first person go in, I go, good for you. You were first, okay? But when the second person gets into the baptism, I'm like, there's a dead body in there, right? Symbolically. And then the third and the fourth and the fifth, and then you're like, oh, that's symbolically gross. I do that. I get a kick out of it, right? But out of newness of life, newness of life. Man, I can't wait for us just applaud along with whoever gets baptized this Sunday. It'll be sweet to see that proclamation publicly and saying, hey, I'm part of this family. I fit in here. I don't fit there anymore. They hate me. I fit in here because I'm identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. All right. This week would be a great work week to work with God to re-examine our marriages. How are we leading? How are we submitting? Are we giving preference and honor? Are we living in understanding? It would also be great to revisit that list in verse 8 and make sure that we are practicing that list in the church and perfecting it in the home. It would also be great to And lastly, if the gospel is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. Let us ask God for opportunities to share his victory this week with anyone who will listen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you've set up glorious systems for us, and the world hates us. And so no wonder the world hates your systems. They want to have every complaint against what you structured for us, and yet you don't ask us to do anything you're not willing to do first. You model these things for us. You give us examples of each of these things we read. And so, Lord, thank you for the structure you blessed us with. Thank you for the callings you put on our life. Thank you for the strength you've given us to fulfill these difficult callings you've brought to us tonight. Lord, we ask that you would please be with us this week. Lord, be with us as we have. Give us, please, opportunities to share the gospel. Give us opportunities to manifest your presence, to share, to love those who are in this world that are perishing. Lord, we ask that you'd be with our pastor as he flies home Saturday. Lord, that you keep him safe, that you do away with delays, that he would be able to make it here Sunday morning. Lord, we're looking forward to this baptism. If there's anyone who has not said yes, not signed that form, not raised their hand, then Lord, please, may they not miss this week. So Lord, thank you for this awesome time that we worshiped you. Thank you for this awesome time we did business before your word. Lord, may this not be a waste where we walk out the same as we walked in. Lord, use us. May we see you in a brand new light this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. I would love help with the baptismal if you want. If you want to help me, meet me right over here.